I'll speak to you this morning from the book of 1 Kings, chapter 8, beginning in verse 41. Moreover, concerning a stranger, it is not of thy people, Israel, that cometh out of a far country for thy name's sake. For they shall hear of thy great name, and of thy strong hand, and of thy stretched out arm, when he shall come and pray toward this house. Hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and do according to all that the stranger calleth to thee for, that all people of the earth may know thy name, to fear thee, as do thy people Israel, and they may know that this house, which I have built, is called by thy name. Read to you a portion of the prayer of Solomon, just after he had completed building the temple. He had spread his hands toward heaven, again praying again this particular prayer, and right in the middle of this prayer, he prays concerning the stranger that's not of the people of Israel. He says, when they shall come out of a far country for thy name's sake, and then in parentheses he says, for they shall hear thy great name and thy strong hand and thy stretched out arm. Evidently the news of the God of Israel was not just confined to that nation, but it had spread throughout the other regions of the land. Israel had not tried to just keep this good news themselves, but they had wanted other people to hear about it. Other people had heard about it. And the basis of why the stranger would come, because he had heard of the great name of God, of his strong hand and his stretched out arm. We think of the great name of the Lord. Certainly there is no name that's any greater. We find over in the second chapter of the book of Philippians where the Apostle Paul said God has given him a name which is above every name. That the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that he's Lord of all to the glory of the Father. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, the Apostle Peter says, there is no other name given among men in heaven or on earth whereby man must be saved but the name of Jesus. Certainly that's the greatest name that's ever been uttered from the lips of man. Even in the first chapter of the book of Hebrews, the Apostle says that by inheritance he has obtained a name more excellent than they of the angels. All the great names of angels, the name of our Lord is more excellent and greater. In the 8th Psalm, the psalmist David begins that psalm by saying, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name. He closes that psalm by saying the same thing. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name. When we think about the name of the Lord, indeed it is a great name, the greatest name that's ever been given. Why in the 111th Psalm, the psalmist David said that the Lord has sent redemption to his people, and holy and reverend is his name. Very obvious from the meaning of that text why men shouldn't take the name reverend. Very clear. Holy and reverend is his name, the name of the God of heaven and of earth. And the reason his name is reverend is because he's the one who has sent redemption unto his people. When our Savior taught his disciples to pray in Matthew chapter 6, he said, pray after this manner. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Reverend be thy name. It's a serious thing to use the name of the Lord, and when we use it, we certainly want to use it properly. We want to show respect to the name of our Heavenly Father. So it was the news of the great name of God had spread abroad throughout the regions of the land where the stranger would hear about it. He would have a desire to come to this place where this name was exalted and lifted above all other names that had ever been given. There were many names of many false gods in the land. There was the sun gods and the moon gods and many other gods. There was the name of Baal. These names were not to be compared, of course, to the name of our Heavenly Father. That name was precious to the children of Israel. But not only had he heard about his great name, but they heard about his mighty hand, his strong hand. Certainly we begin to think about the hand of the Lord in order to give us great encouragement. Well, there is great power in his hand and in his arm. All through the scriptures, this is indicative of deliverance and great power. Even the fingers of the Lord display his tremendous power. We'll look over here in the book of Psalms, division 8 again. And the psalmist David said, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers. And he didn't say, when I consider thee heavens, but when I consider thy heavens. The heavens belong to the Lord. They belong to him by creation. They certainly belong to him by his great power in keeping it just exactly like he created. When I consider thy heavens, and the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained. I don't guess there's been anything that's inspired more songwriters and poets to pin down words than the moon and the stars. And they're up there for the Lord's children to take a look at. And David said, when I consider thy heavens, there's something to consider about the heavens. The aspect I'm talking about right here is the fact that the Lord put them there by his fingers. And I consider thy heavens the work of thy fingers. It was God's fingers that put it there. There's more power in the fingers of the Lord than all the atomic weapons of this world put together. All the power that man could put together, all the nations could get together, and all the power they could produce would not be in comparison to the great power just in the fingers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Over there in the book of Exodus, I believe the 8th chapter, when the Lord was sending those plagues in the land of Egypt, and the third plague was when they had caused the dust, I believe, to turn into light. And Pharaoh told his magicians to do likewise, and they couldn't do it. And they came back to Pharaoh and said, this is the finger of God. They were saying, this is God's power, and we can't match it. This is God's power, we're not able to compete with it. And so the finger of the Lord had did that. When we find the Ten Commandments being recorded, Moses told the children of Israel that there were two tables of stone that he took up there, and those Ten Commandments were written, engraved in those two tables of stone by the finger of God. You ever tried to write on stone with your finger? Well, the Lord did it. The Lord engraved those Ten Commandments on those two tables of stone with his fingers. Even in the New Testament, the Lord put the scribes and the Pharisees to flight when he just stooped to the ground and took his finger and wrote a message. I mean, the second time that he did that, they just turned and they went away one by one. The Lord's power in terms of miracles is displayed in the New Testament. There was a time they brought a man to him. The man couldn't speak. The man couldn't hear. The Lord had put his fingers in his ears, and he spit and put his fingers to his tongue and prayed, and the man then was able to speak, and the man was able to hear. Power, yes, in the fingers of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a time they accused the Lord Jesus Christ of casting out devils by Beelzebub, the prince of devils. And the Lord told him, he says, a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. A house divided against itself will fall. Therefore, if I cast out devils by Beelzebub, the prince of devils, or what if Satan is divided, then how can his kingdom stand? But if I by the finger of God cast out devils, then the kingdom of heaven is come unto you. The Lord Jesus Christ could cast out devils by the finger of God. He could write upon stone by his own finger. He could cause the plague there in the land of Egypt by his own fingers. There is more power in the fingers of the Lord than all that man could ever put together. There's not even a drop in the bucket in comparison. We begin to think about the great hand just in the fingers of the Lord as something to behold, as something that ought to draw the Lord's children to the house of God to hear about. Again, David said, when I consider thy heavens and the work of thy fingers. In the 40th chapter of Isaiah, he says, who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Who's ever done that, he said? Who's measured out the waters in the hollow of his hand? Or even measured the dust of the earth? Or weighed the mountains and scales and the hills in a balance? Can you imagine the hand of our Lord being able to contain the waters of the land? Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? He says, he met out heaven with the span of his hand. Just simply means from about the thumb to the little finger, the Lord has met out heaven. Also there in the 45th chapter of Isaiah, he says, I have created the earth, I have made the earth, and created man upon it. He said, even by my hands have I stretched out the heavens. I mean, there's a glorious picture and a glorious story told in the natural creation if we just take a look at it. You know, again, in the 19th Psalm, David says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth forth his handiwork. When you look at that moon and the stars and the sun, it ought to tell you a lot. It ought to mean something to you, and it doesn't mean to a dead alien sinner. There is a message out there in the heavens, and if we'll just take a look at it and observe the sun and the moon and the stars, there's even a great picture of salvation and grace in it. That great sun, the S-U-N, is just a picture, oftentimes, of the Son of God, the S-O-N. And those stars are used many times to illustrate the number of God's children in covenant. You find where the Lord told Abraham that you can number the sand of the seashore, the stars in heaven. You can number my people. And it's just been in recent times that scientists have finally concluded and came out with the fact, they said, we are convinced now that there are as many stars in heaven as it is sand on the seashore. And it may have taken them hundreds of years and thousands of years to come to that conclusion, but Abraham was convinced of that many centuries ago. The Lord had already told Abraham that, and Abraham didn't need scientific explanations or scientific research or scientific experiments to convince him of it. The Word of God was convincing enough to him. And certainly that ought to be convincing enough to us today. I've never questioned where the earth came from. From the earliest days of my youth, I've been satisfied in Genesis 1 and 1 that in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And I know it's told many different ways, many different things about how the earth came into existence. And that's very simple, but very plain, certainly not hard to understand. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Isn't that precious today to think that His great hand, the heavens and the work of the stars and the moon and the sun, is just the work of God's fingers. It's His handiwork there, and He's put it on display for the Lord's children to behold and rejoice in. Again, over there in Psalm, He says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth forth His handiwork. Day and the day utter speech, and night showeth knowledge. There's a message in the stars. There's a message in the sun. A message in the moon. And you know, the sun, or rather the stars and the moon, get their light right from the sun. And I can tell you, the Lord's children, as the stars of heaven, get their light from the Son of God. It's the only source they can get it from. He gives that light in the work of the new birth. And then He gives that light also in terms of revealing things to them by the reading of His Word and the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we begin to think about the mighty hand of God. Yes, in the natural creation, there's a great deal to rejoice in. But we find also that God's hand is used to illustrate many things concerning His great eternal work that He's done on behalf of His children. We find recorded over here in the 10th chapter in the Gospel of John, where the Lord Jesus Christ said, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep. They know me, they hear my voice, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and no man can pluck them. They shall never perish, and no man can pluck them out of my hand. He says, my Father which gave in me is greater than all, and no man can pluck them out of my Father's hand. Now that's a pretty large hand today. It holds a host of people that no man can number. It holds just as many people as are stars in the heavens and sand by the seashore. Now, so we want to talk about a handful in heaven, it's all right if you understand what hand is under consideration. And if you understand it's the Lord's hand and not man's hand. A lot of people would put about just about as many people in heaven as a man could get in his hand. But we're talking about the hand of the Lord. We're talking about the hand of God. We're talking about a hand this morning that can hold the universe in it. He can put the stars, the moon, the sun, and the earth all in His hand and hold it right there. He measured the waters, the earth and the hollow of His hand. He made out heaven with a span. He did all these great things, and He says, you're in my hand, and you shall never perish, and no man can pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave to me again is greater than all, and no man can pluck them out of my hand. We look over in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 35. We find there that king, after he had that experience, and the Lord has shown him the great might and power that God had, he says, the inhabitants of earth are reputed as nothing. That was a good view there, when he finally began to see man just like he was. What's wrong with the Lord's children is they don't have 20/20 spiritual vision. And they see man a lot larger than he is. And they can't see the Lord as great as he is. And that's where the problem lies. But when you see man as nothing, I mean as less than nothing, as the dust of the earth, then you're getting your eyes focused in properly. And so he says, the inhabitants of earth are reputed as nothing. But he says, the Lord of heaven shall work his will in the armies of heaven among the inhabitants of this earth, and none can stay his hand or say, what doest thou? The hand of the Lord, my friend, is going to work His will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. Isaiah chapter 53, speaking about that, the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we come down to the 10th verse, and he says, he shall feed his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pledge of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. You're talking about some great work now that the Lord has performed. And he says, the pledge of the Lord is going to prosper. And how is it going to prosper? Where is it going to prosper? It's going to prosper in His hand. The Lord Jesus Christ, His work, was a successful work. It wasn't a work that was partly successful. It wasn't a satisfactory work like men might, measure satisfaction. We mentioned this earlier this week. But a man's standard of satisfaction may be one thing, but the satisfaction of God is quite another. And there is no way the Lord Jesus Christ could have saved any percentage of His people and lost just 1% and God in heaven be satisfied with it. Now you may be satisfied with the work you do, and another man may not be satisfied with it. And you may be satisfied with a certain level and degree of your success, but the success of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ had to be 100% successful, or there would be no eternal satisfaction from the eternal God. I mean, if a Savior told the Lord that His Father, He saved them all but one, and He did the very best that He could, the Father would not have been satisfied.
The only way that satisfaction could be accomplished with God the Father was that God the Son would save everyone that He gave to Him before the foundation of the world. So when you talk about prosperity in the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're talking about 100% success in His work here on this earth. When Jesus said, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and he that comes to me I will no wise cast out." He just wasn't making idle speech there. He was informing God's children that there wasn't a single one the Father had given to Him that wasn't going to come to Him someday. And when He came to Him, He was in no wise going to cast him out. He said, "For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him that sent me." Here's why I came down from heaven. Not to do my own will again, but the will of Him that sent me, and this is the Father's will. And all He has given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. I'm telling you, there are more precious words in all the Word of God than that statement of our Lord. That He would lose nothing, but would indeed raise it up again at the last day. You begin to talk about the mighty hand of God, you're going to have to reflect then and meditate upon the fact that God's children are in His hand, and our salvation is in the hand of the Lord. You know, one of the things, even as puzzling might be, that a lot of God's children, when they're coming into a knowledge of the truth, or they're first exposed to the truth, the one thing that kind of stumps them is that you're putting all your hope, you might say, in the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they've been taught all their lives that the salvation's in their hands or in somebody's hands but the Lord. And now you're telling them that salvation's entirely in the hands of God. Now, while they ought to rejoice, and you rejoice, and you think they ought to rejoice, sometimes it's a stumbling block. I mean, they say, that just kind of puts it in the hands of the Lord altogether. And it seems like it brings a fear upon them that no longer do they, have any kind of control over their destiny. Certainly, we begin to understand that and begin to think about the destiny of a person. Whose hands would you rather have your case in? Rather have it in your hands? Rather have it in the hands of your pastor? You may love your pastor very dearly, and you ought to. He may be a wonderful man of God, a very dedicated man of God. But I'm telling you, he has limitations. And there's only certain things he can do. He can help you in times of need, all right, when you call for him. But I'm telling you, when it comes to salvation, it's in the hands of the Lord. And Israel knew this, and they passed it on from one generation right on down to another. In the 44th Psalm, the psalmist David said that we have heard of our fathers how thou brought us out of the land of Egypt with an outstretched arm. See, this thing is not to be kept a secret, brother. This thing is to be told and it's to be spread as much as we're able to do it. I mean, certainly children raised in the old Baptist church, when they get grown, ought to know something about salvation and grace. They ought to know something about the God of heaven. If you've done like you ought to, and brought your children up to nurture and admonition of the Lord, if you've instructed them, in the book of Deuteronomy, we find Moses, that's a book of repetition, by the way, and you read Deuteronomy, you're going to read a lot of things you've already read if you read the other four books. And if you expect an Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers there, you're going to read things in Deuteronomy that's already been told in those other four books, and three books in particular, that Moses wrote. And Moses just going back and summarizing a lot of things. He's just going back and repeating a lot of things that he has already told them and instructed them, and they've already learned. He's bringing it back to their memory. Now, we need to have our pure mind stirred up by way of remembrance from time to time. But he tells them there, you're going in into a land that you didn't, that's to possess it, that God has given you. I mean, there's vineyards you didn't plant, there's wells you didn't dig, there's houses you didn't build, there's cities you didn't construct. And when you get in there, it's going to be a land that God gave you. He says, there's one thing I want you to understand. God didn't give it to you for your righteousness, but He drove these nations out because of their wickedness. He tells them that three times. But then he says, ye shall diligently tell your children about these things. Ye shall tell them how you got there. Ye shall tell them what these testimonies are all about. Ye shall tell them what these statues are all about. Ye shall tell them what all these things are emblematic of and symbolic of, and why you live here and how you got here. You're not to keep it a secret. You're to tell your children all about it. And so David says in the 44th Psalm that all these things that happened unto them, how they was brought out of the land of Egypt, he says, they have made it very clear to us, our forefathers have, how that we did not bring ourselves out of this, but you brought us out by an outstretched arm, by thy mighty hand. You find that expression, outstretched, or stretched out arm, used at least 16 times in the book of Psalms, and over there in the book of Moses, and them having reference how they got out of there, out of the land of Egypt. God kept reminding them, you didn't come out by your own power. He kept reminding them, it's by my mighty hand. He kept reminding them, it's by his outstretched arm. He kept reminding them that he had provided for them, and he had taken care of them. He had delivered them time and time and time again. And so David knew about it because he had somebody telling him about it. And I wonder how many times and how many things we're telling our children about these things we hold so precious to us while we live here in this world. not only our children, but also the strangers on the outside of the camps. I mean, there are some out there that might be interested in knowing what a great name our God's got. Might be interested in knowing what a great and mighty God that we've got. That He's got a great hand, a mighty hand, a hand of deliverance, a hand of power, a hand that has created us even in our spiritual creation. In Ephesians 2:10 he says, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. I think it's in the 103rd Psalm that the psalmist David says, Thy hands have made me and fashioned me. How did you get made and fashioned, David? By the hands of God. Not only has God displayed His finger work and His handiwork in the natural creation, but God does that in the spiritual creation. He has created us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was just as easy for Him to do that as it was for Him to speak the sun and the moon and the stars into existence out there in the universe nearly 2,000 years ago. So we think about the hand of God, it ought to be something we're very familiar with and see the great power that God has displayed in behalf of His children down through the centuries of time. Well, not only has God displayed it greatly as far as our eternal deliverance is concerned, but we see the hand of God is displayed in the Scriptures when it comes to His judgment and His discipline. Over the book of 1 Samuel chapter 5, that great enemy of Israel all through that history was the nation of the Philistines. But when Israel was obeying God, when Israel was seeking God, God fought their battles for them. And on this particular occasion, it says the hand of the Lord was heavy upon the Philistines. Now, from a natural standpoint, my father's got pretty good sized hands, and there are times when his hands was awful heavy upon me. I mean, there were times when I hated to see the hand of my father to come down. But on the other hand, there were times when his hands could be so gentle, his hands could be so loving, his hands could be so strong and bring me up into his bosom and hold me there and drive away all my fears. Now, God is able to send forth his hand and make it come down as a hand that's great and heavy in terms of discipline, in terms of judgment, in terms of chastisement. And we certainly need that. In Isaiah, the 59th chapter, he says, is the Lord's hand too short that it cannot save? Is his ear too heavy that it cannot hear? Now, we may not have as much deliverance and freedom as we ought to have, but it's not because the Lord's ear is too heavy that it cannot hear. He hears just as good today as he did in the beginning of time. Your hearing may not be as good today as it was 5 or 10 years ago, but there's nothing wrong with the hearing of our Lord. He hears everything just as well today as he did back then. He can hear your prayers and your cries and your supplications now just as much as he did many, many years ago, just as much as he did for Abraham or Isaac or any of those men centuries ago. And his arm certainly hasn't gotten shorter with time. Time has no effect on God. I mean, God's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. His hand is still able to come down and give us deliverance regardless of the circumstances. In the book of the Songs of Solomon, Solomon wrote, and he said, Thy left hand is under my head, and thy right hand doth embrace me. Certainly at times the hand of our God is heavy. You know, while we're on that, over in, I believe it's the 13th chapter of the book of Acts, we found where the Apostle Paul and them had been preaching in several different areas, and they came to this one place, and there was a deputy by the name of Paulus, I believe it was. And anyway, he desired to hear the things of Paul. But there was a sorcerer there, a wicked man, who did all within his power to prevent this man from hearing the truth and knowing the truth and rejoicing in it. And the Apostle Paul, by the apostolic power that he had, he said, The hand of the Lord is upon thee, and ye shall not see for a season. And that man was struck with blindness. And he was not able to keep that man from hearing the truth. When Paul preached, that man believed in this and rejoiced in the truth. I'm telling you, God's hand, my friend, can intervene to bring great deliverance to his children in many different ways. In the book of Proverbs 21:1, Solomon here writes about the Lord's hand, and he says, The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and he turneth whatsoever he desires, as the rivers of water. That text gives me a lot of encouragement in these dark and gloomy times. Because I'm telling you, out here in this world, we've got wicked men in government. Wicked men all around this earth in high places, in places of authority, and spiritual wickedness in high places. And even in our own nation, we've got wicked men in places of authority. And that's why Paul told Timothy to pray for all men, and especially those who are in authority. Because those who are in authority have an influence on your life. I mean, the laws they pass is going to have an influence on your life. But yet, while we have wicked men up there, I believe we can have godly men, and God can impress godly men to run for office. He can impress you to vote for the right man as far as that's concerned. But he says the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it whithersoever he desires, as the rivers of water. I mean, the Lord is able to impress. The Lord is able to control. And the Lord has the power, providentially, to lead, guide, and direct. He can melt the hardest heart or the coldest heart and warm the coldest heart that's ever been. He can take the world's most wicked man and control of any government on this earth. And he can control him to where he'll do things for the benefit of God's children and never know anything about it. Remember that time when over there in the land of Egypt when Moses was born in the time when all the male children were to be killed? And yet we find that God had taken Pharaoh there, and he takes Pharaoh's daughter, and Pharaoh's daughter comes on the scene and finds Moses in an ark, and she takes a look at it, and she sees he's a goodly child. I mean, there's something about that child that struck her as being a little bit different than all the other children. Now, I wonder how that happened. I just wonder how in the world that took place and that happened. And then she looked over here, and you know, one of the Hebrew sisters said, "Shall I get one of the Hebrews and nurse him?" And she said, "Yes," and all of a sudden it turns out to be Moses' own mother. Now, you know, you think that just happened? Or do you think the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord? He's turned with the earth. He desires of the rivers of water. And not only all that, he paid her. I mean, how would you like to get paid for raising your own children? Now, that's pretty good as far as I'm concerned. Getting paid to raise your own children. I've been told it takes about $250,000 to raise a child this day and age. And I got four of them. I figure that's the only way I'll get to be a millionaire is in reverse, you might say. And so here the wife, or the mother of Moses, is getting paid now to come over and raise her own child. Well, you don't find that happening this day and age. It costs quite a bit to raise a child, but here Moses' mother's going to get paid to do the work she ought to be doing anyway, you see. Well, the heart of the king, many other examples could be given, but the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. And through prayer, brethren, you know, there's just certain things you might be able to do. Every one of you can vote, all right, and we ought to vote, and we ought to be interested in that, and trying to vote for the right people. But on top of that, you may think yourself to be small in number. But I'm telling you, if God's hand is in the matter, God can turn the hearts of wicked men in such a manner and way that they'll make decisions that they're thinking they're going to persecute God's children, and in reverse, it'll only bless them. Now, there's no man that can compare with the Lord. In the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 32, there was a king one time, the king of Syria, had come up and been winning battles left and right, winning every war, and coming, you know, with all the nations. And he comes to the nation of Israel. And he comes up there and he's just going to try to win this war with words, if you can. He said, "You just need to bow down and worship me and come into my possession." And they're greatly afraid of this, you know, because they've witnessed this man has been out of great terror. And he's won many wars and he's taken many nations into captivity. But you know, Hezekiah there is in the picture on this occasion. And Hezekiah comes to the people and says, "Be not afraid nor dismayed for the king of Assyria, but be strong and courageous. For the Lord our God is with us to fight our battle. And with him is an arm of flesh." With the king of Assyria is an arm of flesh. "But with us is the God of heaven. And even though their hosts be like the grasshoppers of the land for multitude," he says, "the Lord will fight our battles." They was outnumbered. When Israel started into the land of Canaan, Moses told the Israelites, "When you get over there, there's seven nations that are stronger and mightier than you are. There's seven of them." But he says, "You drive them out." He didn't say how they was going to do it. He said, "You just drive them out. They're stronger than you are and mightier than you are, but you just drive them out." Well, he had the power to do it, my friend, by the power of God. The hand of God certainly wasn't going to bring them from Egypt all the way to Canaan and then just withdraw itself. Not if they were willing in obedience, you see. But Israel did, when they obeyed God, he drove them out. But brother, when he didn't, when he withdrew his hand, the problem is, then they always fell into captivity. But I'm telling you, in this day and age in which we live, even though it's a time of darkness and a time of gloom and a time of discouragement, there's still reason to be encouraged in God's house. There's still reason to enjoy life and see good days. There's still reason, my friend, to be optimistic when you come to the house of God, because underneath us are the everlasting arms of Christ. In the 33rd chapter of Deuteronomy, he says, "The eternal God is thy refuge." And underneath are the everlasting arms. These arms of God, my friends, aren't men's arms. They aren't arms of flesh. They're arms of our Lord. And his arm is just as long as it needs to be to lift you up above all the things of this world. He says, "The eternal God is thy refuge." You know, when you find that word refuge in other parts of the Bible, it usually refers to a temporary place of hiding. You know, a shelter from the storms, the afflictions of life. But that word refuge right there goes a little deeper than that. It means a habitation, a dwelling place. He says, "Thy eternal God is thy dwelling place." And underneath are the everlasting arms of Almighty God. And that was a fitting way for Moses to come to the conclusion of the book of Deuteronomy. What? After he summed up everything they'd learned, everything they'd been taught, everything they'd gone through, now as he comes to a conclusion, he's about to part out of their way. He's about to die in the mountain. He's not going into the land of Canaan. He says, "The eternal God is thy refuge." And underneath are the everlasting arms. I'm telling you this today, There's a lot of strength we can get in a lot of places, but there's never to compare with the power of our Lord. Indeed, we need to hear more of His great name. And we need to hear more of His mighty hand. And we need to hear more of His outstretched arm. We need to hear more about the arm of deliverance and the arm of power. And understand that even in this day and age, He's still working His will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of this earth. And He's going to do it, my friends, until time shall be no more. We need to put our confidence and trust in the God of glory. We need to be sure that we're looking to Him for wisdom and guidance and understanding, and look to Him, my friends, for power to give us when we preach and when we go to the service of God and help us out through all the afflictions and the trials of life. May the Lord bless you. That's right.